New series
in Philippians and looking at some of the big truths that we need to be reminded of as Christians. So Philippians, the first bit of the book and right near the end of the book.
Paul's letter to the Philippians, and the first two verses of chapter 1 and then the last couple of verses of chapter 4. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you too. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we again thank you that you've given it to us in our language, that it's been passed down and preserved, and we now have it so accessible to us. But we thank you particularly that not only do we have your word, but we have your spirit to help us to receive it, to understand it, and to put it into practice. And we pray today that you would remind us and renew our minds and hearts in your truth so that we would indeed be living out your good purpose for us, not only as individuals, but together as your church, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, we're going to look at some key truths as Christians that Philippians reminds us of, particularly in terms of our identity as Christians and the purpose for which God has saved us for, and how that works out and how we can live for that purpose well in this world. But today we're looking at just a few verses in Philippians, but we'll go to some other passages in some other letters and parts of the Bible as well to remind us of this first truth that every Christian is a saint. Now, when we think of the word saint, often it's because we're going past a building, a church building, and it's got a particular name, St. Anne's, St. Jude's. The church where Judah and Grace were married in was actually quite unique in that sense. It was called St. Saviour's, so a bit of a different emphasis there. But often we think of special places named after special people, or we might think of famous people in church history. Of course, we might think of the apostles, and often people refer to them, don't they, as St. Paul or St. Peter, St. John and the like, or perhaps others further on from the apostles down through church history as well. Even today, of course, we're familiar with people being referred to as saints, perhaps particularly in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, and in Australia we've had our first person nominated as a saint, haven't we, quite recently, Mary MacKillop. And we might also think of famous people in the world who have fairly recently been appointed saints by the Roman Catholic Church in that sense, like Mother Teresa. And so the term has in our culture this kind of association, and it also has an association that carries over into even more general culture than that, where a person might be referred to as a saintly person. He or she is a real saint. And what that means is that regardless of perhaps even if they're very religious, they seem to be very good. They're a very good person. And so there's a bit of a range, isn't there? There's a range from being unreachable, the kind of term that's given to a special echelon of people, and then to a generally sort of good person. Even someone who's perhaps the people's hero, though having some flaws. And so there was even a series, wasn't there, a repeated series over decades, particularly last century, called The Saint, wasn't it? That was quite popular. So who are saints? Well, here in Philippians, we see that Paul uses this term repeatedly. Often in his letters, he might refer to it at the beginning as part of his greeting, but in Philippians, he not only gives the greeting at the start of the letter, he also emphasizes it twice at the end of the letter, which is interesting. And notice here that he's referencing all people, all Christians, that is, every Christian as saints. So we read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And here at the end of the letter, we see that he's saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially of Caesar's household. And so Paul is emphasizing that all the Christians that he's writing to at Philippi are all saints. And in the initial greeting at the start of the letter, he's not saying that there are saints and then there are the leaders who aren't saints. Instead, he's saying that all Christians at Philippi are saints, including the leaders. And that means, as we keep reading, that all are equally saved and set apart to belong to God. So in verse 2, for example, this message is addressed to all of them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise at the end, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so no one is excluded in terms of all the Christians are included in the term saint and what that means. But what is it to be a saint? Well, literally it refers to a holy one. And the word holy, when used to refer to creation, and here particularly people, means people set apart by God for God. And of course, that's the only way we can be holy, if God actually acts to set us apart by his power, by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his particular purpose. Now, again, in popular culture and understanding, and particularly religious and professing Christian culture, to be a saint is to be regarded and recognized as such actually by the church, meaning in this sense the Roman Catholic Church or another church tradition as a saint. And so what matters is really what people are saying about a person. In the Roman Catholic Church, again, which has had so much of an influence upon our Western culture and our culture here in Australia as well, a person has to meet certain requirements, certain qualifications to be regarded as a saint, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And that happens through a process of canonization post-death. Well, can't be a saint while you're still alive. And that's part of, again, the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, that you really need to have enough time to be able to be refined enough to be made holy. And, of course, the saints are actually sort of getting there quicker, as it were, whereas most people need a lot more time in purgatory for that to actually occur, if it in fact does ever occur. But a quick summary of the qualifications. They have to have lived a life of heroic and consistent virtue and faith or love, or they must have died as a martyr. And in this way, they're regarded as a very faithful servant of God. And a person who might be in this category or is brought before the attention of the church is usually brought to the bishop of an area, who investigates and opens a process of ratifying a person as worthy enough to become a saint. And then that process is followed through such that then the Pope conveys on them the title Venerable. And then the Pope declares the fact of such a life and a life offered for others is now worthy to be regarded as a saint. And yet that process is still not finalized, because part of the essential requirements is there must be a proof of two miracles attributed to that particular candidate's intercession or ministry. Martyrs only require one miracle. And then when that process is finally concluded, that's when a person is beatified. You've probably heard that time as well. And that means that they are ultimately blessed. And, of course, that means that they're actually now in heaven, whereas most people aren't yet, as it were, in that system. In terms of more common usage, we think in terms of people referring to others as a saint. Well, they're making a judgment, aren't they? They're making a verdict about the worthiness of a person to give them that kind of title. Recently, this week, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and had a very good conversation with them. And they were quite keen to listen to me, although I probably wasn't giving them too much choice about that. You've got to get on the front foot. One of the things that I kept pressing on them was, what does it mean to be in a right standing with God? And what does it mean to have assurance of a salvation? Because that goes to the heart of the gospel. But part of the outworking of that too is there any distinction between people in God's kingdom in terms of their equality in regard to their relationship with God? And, of course, in their system, there actually is, because there are only 144,000, because they take that text in Revelation very literally, and in their system there's already been 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So those 144,000 are in heaven, all right, but everyone else who now dies or is still living as a Jehovah's Witness, they can't look forward to heaven, but they can look forward to earth, a new earth. So there's still this kind of distinction that happens, and that's because when you get the gospel distorted, it has implications as to how you think about what it means to be in a right relationship with God and who's in that category and whether or not there are distinctions in that category, kind of different classes, as it were. And so that was just another example of how people are thinking in terms of people's status before God. And, of course, there are other things that we've mentioned in the past, aren't there, in other Christian traditions too, that elevate people in terms of different classes of spiritual status or superiority over others. It might be that a certain spiritual experience is elevated, and unless you've had that spiritual experience or expressed that in a certain gift, then you haven't quite reached the high level and the class that's ideal or that God wants you to have. Or perhaps it might be in terms of a hierarchy and even roles and positions within a church. And somehow some people are more blessed because they're a higher leader or something like that. There are lots of different ways in which as people we actually distort what it actually means to be in a right relationship with God and how that comes about. So how should we think about this biblically? Of course, this is a big topic, but we'll just draw on some of the things that we've looked at recently and how they parallel with this. Again, as we read the Bible, it's clear, isn't it, that people actually only fit into one of two categories. We can see that in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, all right? But we can also see it in terms of the series we looked at recently in 1 Corinthians 15. Quickly turn to that again. 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 20. So the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who've died. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Here we're seeing Paul talking about the ultimate hope that we have as Christians, our resurrection that's based on Christ's resurrection, and we're following in the pattern that he has now laid out. But there's only two people in the world, isn't there? There's those who are in Adam, and there are those who are now in Christ. That is, there are those who are represented only by Adam, the first sinner, or those who are represented by Christ, the only Saviour. The one who disobeyed, the one who always obeyed. The one who was perfect, the one who was failed and unfaithful and was sinned, or the one who was perfect and was faithful, the true Son. The exact image of God. In John's Gospel, remember we were recently in John's Gospel, and as we saw in John's Gospel, it's so clear, isn't it? You're either a believer or an unbeliever, and as John makes clear, being a believer is not simply about professing to be a believer, but about showing genuine faith in Christ. For example, at the end of John 3, that famous chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if we're refusing to actually submit to Jesus and the revelation that he's brought, that he's the one we need to trust in exclusively for salvation, then we do not have a part in him. We do not have life. We're not a recipient of his salvation, and the wrath of God remains on us, because now we're by ourselves before God in our sin, in our unworthiness, in our unholiness. And he must judge rightly. In chapter 17 of John's Gospel, remember what Jesus prayed. Just quickly turn to that. John 17, verse 14, known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's praying for his disciples, not only his first disciples, but those who would become disciples through their testimony, which includes us. We see from John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, there are only two types of people. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus was perfectly sanctified and showed that throughout his life and ministry, and ultimately in the giving of his life in death as that perfect sacrifice in our place. And he's doing that so that his people might be sanctified, because they're not sanctified. They're not holy. They need to be made holy in God's sight, so that they can actually have that new relationship with God to be set apart to fulfill his purpose. And we might go to Ephesians as well, and we won't look at that right now, but we'll go to a couple of texts in a moment. Just to give you another example of the categories, Ephesians 2, for example, you've got children of wrath, or children of God, in chapter 1. Those who are under God's judgment because they're living life on their terms and they're seeking to relate to God on their terms, or children of God, those who've been adopted by God's graces, by God's grace, saved by God's power, who are now his children and a member of his family, a member of his church, and they're part of his body, his people. They're not an outsider anymore. To think about this a little bit more, to think about the question of why are we saints? Now, again, Paul reminds the Philippians and us why we are saints and holy ones, and notice what he emphasises in, for example, the beginning of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And again, he repeats that at the end. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. It's only because we're united to Christ that we're qualified to be regarded and related to as holy ones, saints of God, by God, and then by each other. And we can see in Philippians 1 verse 2 that it's only saints who have a relationship with God now as Father. They call God Father because of, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's emphasized at the end as well. But just to look at a couple of places within Philippians 2, the letter as well, chapter 3, 7 to 9. Chapter 3, 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, here we can see Paul giving something of the significance, explaining the significance of his testimony of being brought into a right relationship, a new relationship with God, a relationship with which, with all his religious heritage and works, he was never able to secure or merit or achieve, but which now through faith in Christ, he now has found true acceptance with God. He's regarded as righteous in God's sight because his trust is now in Christ and not himself. And of course, it's Christ, it's God's only Son that he recognizes as the righteous one and as the only mediator, the only saviour of anyone else. Philippians 4, 19 to 20. Philippians 4, 19 to 20. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. Here we can see again, here's a relationship with God, who is our Father, that's not divided into status levels or restrictions of blessing, people being more or less partners in the purpose of God being glorified. Every Christian has that particular privilege of now living in the light of God's purpose and bringing glory to God no matter what they face as they continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This same reality of salvation, again, is explained, for example, in Ephesians, and where we see that this union takes place through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, his perfect work in our place. But just quickly, Ephesians 1, just to show you again another example. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that emphasis on saints, on being in Christ Jesus, and then the same greeting applies, doesn't it? Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason Paul can give that kind of a greeting is because the Ephesian Christians are in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists and off the blessings: chosen, adopted, redeemed, knowing God's forgiveness, being lavished with God's grace and wisdom, and set apart in his purposes, having an inheritance. And then we go down to see verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the praise of his glory. Here we see that that union with Christ, being in Christ by a true faith in him, means that our new relationship with God includes not only forgiveness of sins, but truly enjoying the complete blessing of fellowship with God that we can enjoy on this earth. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Notice the term, Holy Spirit. This is the very presence of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, dwelling within all those who are truly trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Now, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? How can the Holy Spirit dwell within us? Well, only because God has made us holy in his sight. Only because God has set us apart to himself. Not on the basis of us being holy, but on the basis of Christ Jesus, the Holy One, who lived and died and rose in our place. And we're united to him now. And that's why we can be regarded as holy and saints before God. Those who are regarded as holy so that we might become holy increasingly in terms of our character and how we live our lives. And, of course, as we saw in our 1 Corinthians 15 series, one day we will be perfectly holy as human beings after the true likeness of Christ. But that perfection awaits the new creation when both spirit and body will be perfected. Again, very quickly, just as another example, 1 Peter, which we looked at a bit further back in time, but 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2, again, to just emphasize this fact. Because here's Peter, the apostle, and he's actually telling us the reality regarding what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart, what it means to be a saint. Now, Peter doesn't use the word saint here. He uses other terms, but he's describing the same reality. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, these are chosen by God, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, all that language is pointing to is this new relationship with God, who we now know as Father, having been sanctified by the Spirit, that is, set apart as holy by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're now following him as our Lord and Saviour, and for sprinkling with his blood. See, that's how we've actually been made holy in God's sight. That's how we're qualified to be his children, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 14, that now, having been set apart, having been saved, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the calling of those who've been set apart, who've been saved by God's grace and power through the Lord Jesus Christ, is to now live out that new identity of holiness. Again, all on the basis of God's grace and power in Christ. But we are now equipped to do that by his Spirit. And again, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Not using the term saint here, but using another word that again is often set aside as another class. That is the term priesthood. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is why we can live lives that are pleasing to God, because we're doing it on the basis of Jesus Christ. We're doing it through the salvation that he has given us. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So every Christian is a saint. But just to conclude, why the repetition in Philippians? Again, that's very interesting to consider, isn't it? Well, I'll suggest two reasons that seem to emerge from the letter itself. Firstly, to encourage those potentially discouraged at their circumstances. As we go through Philippians, and it's not such a long letter to read, so I encourage you to read it during the week if you can. We see that Paul is trying to encourage the Christians at Philippi out of his own suffering that they're concerned about, but also because they're starting to suffer more and more too as they seek to be Christians in the world. And so he's seeking to encourage those who are experiencing suffering or witnessing his suffering, who are starting to see the realities of sacrificing for the gospel, of what it means to serve God and how challenging and difficult that can be, how hard it can be, how opposition comes, how hard it can be sometimes to see fruit when it's easy to, in difficult times, to look at others and be possibly tempted to envy others. All those themes are in Philippians, whether it be the world, but even other Christians. And so Paul's wanting to encourage them. Remember your identity in Christ. And as we'll see in coming weeks more and more, remember the purpose for which he set you apart to live out, no matter what is happening around you. So to encourage those potentially discouraged at their circumstances, but secondly, to encourage their growth in humbly loving and serving others and with others. When things are difficult, when things are perhaps discouraging, then one of the results is often that as Christians, we actually start pulling back from or having distorted in our lives what it means to actually live out the Christian life. We start responding, not in a good way, but a bad way. And Paul's seeking to encourage the Philippians to all the more serve the gospel with true humility, true love, true unity, serving others and serving with others. And we see that reflected, this kind of encouragement by Paul, by the way he finishes the letter. So notice again, right at the end of Philippians, what is he emphasizing here? He's emphasized that they're saints as he's writing to them. So he wants them to understand that. But this is actually what he wants them to do in verse 21 to 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He wants them to keep greeting every saint. He doesn't want them to start reverting to making distinctions between true Christians. He wants them to be encouraged to respond as Christians to one another all the more. And so he reminds them of not only what they should do, but also reminds them what others are doing. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. That's twice. Especially those of Caesar's household, a third time. And we're going to see in chapter 1 that here's a reference to the gospel having reached into Caesar's household, actually because and through the suffering that particularly the Apostle Paul was going through. God used that as a means of reaching people that apart from that would have been very hard to reach. Okay. And so Paul is getting them to think again in terms of their true identity, not only individually but together, the fact that they truly are set apart to God's purpose, and also that that also means that God, just as he's continued to work, will continue to work in and through them to produce the fruit of the gospel. And as we have our minds and hearts renewed in this biblical perspective, it actually helps us to discern what is true fruit and where fruit is actually being born in our lives and in the lives of others. It's very easy to think that fruit only manifests itself in certain elements or certain observations, certain aspects of church life. But actually, there's a whole way in which fruit is actually produced. And often it's actually in the very, what we might regard as the mundane, the very simple, the very basic. Greet every saint. Don't put restrictions on who you're greeting and relating to as a fellow brother and sister, a saint of God. How we're serving, how we're recognizing that we're set apart by God for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be growing and renewed in the biblical mindset, the mindset of Christ, so that we might respond to every circumstance and everything that we face with the right kind of spiritual character and spiritual service, spiritual discernment, spiritual witness. Thank you for the amazing privilege of being able to call you our Father as your children whom you've adopted, being able to be assured that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the perfect and complete Saviour, that he's done everything for us to be seated in the highest place that we could possibly be, together with all other Christians, before your sight, and indeed set apart for your purpose. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, as you have every other Christian, to indeed start to live out the reality of being set apart by you as saints. So we give you praise and thanks for this and pray that you would help us as we seek to live out this truth in love, in Jesus' name. Amen.